Well, good morning. My name is Ryan. Let me join the others who have already welcomed you here this morning. It is good to be together. I'm glad that you've chosen to take this time aside from your weekend. I know a lot of times our lives can feel busy and congested, and it's important for us to create this space to engage in something unique. There's something unique that happens as we gather in a space like this, all coming with a particular of intention of seeking for what God would have for us. And I recognize we're all in different places on that journey. But God has something here for us. And by actually collectively coming into this space, he's actually promised that something unique will happen as we do that. Because his spirit is present in a unique way when those who love him and seek after him are together. And so this morning, I'm excited to see what he will do in us. Now, not only is he going to do something in us, but he desires to do something through us also. And that's the name of the series that we're currently working through over the past couple of weeks. Work through this idea of in and through, that God is a God who does things in us, but he also is a God who does, and oftentimes the very same things he does in us, he does through us. We live in a particular relationship with him and experience something of his power, of his grace, of his love, of his goodness. And then we are able to more readily share that with the world around us. And we've been particularly looking at this theme in the writings of the story of a guy named Jeremiah. About 2,600 years ago, he lived. He was a prophet to the nation of Judah. He spoke as a messenger on behalf of God. And these writings were recorded that give us a picture into his life and also the message that he delivered to those people at that time. And there's something unique about when the story is told of his life. We actually have been able to, over these past couple of weeks, experience something not only in the message that he was to declare, but what God was actually doing in him as he prepared him to deliver that message. This morning, we're going to take that to the next level. We're going to take that to the next step because we're going to read a little bit about the message, one of the main thematic messages, in fact, of this book. We're going to touch on this morning in Jeremiah chapter 7. It's a theme that's repeated multiple times, but this is one of the places where it's declared most clearly. And it's a message actually for the people of Judah that says that God desires to not only do something in you and for you, but he has something that he desires to do through you. Pay attention. And it's a little bit of a heavy message in the way that he delivers it. And yet there's some good news in it for us at the same time as we pay attention to what God has for us in these words that have been recorded and looked at and studied and received by people who are seeking God over the past 2,600 years. That's a pretty amazing thing that we sit here today and are able to engage the same way. And I'm reminded and want to bring you into this reality as well that these words, God's word, the Bible, it says something for sure. And it means something. It meant something to the people who heard it for these messages for the first time 2,600 years ago. It meant something to the people who heard these words 1,000 years ago. It means something to us today. And that's pretty miraculous that we can find meaning in this. But that's not where the work of this word of God ends. Because the word of God does something. The word of God is intended to do something to us. It's to create a response in us, to draw us to make a choice in response. So we don't walk out of this space here this morning just with more intellectual knowledge of what this says and what it means. Oh, isn't that cool? No, we're drawn into the story that God is revealing and unfolding. We're drawn into a response as truth is revealed about who he is and who we are called to be in response. We're called to respond to those places where that mirror is held up to our lives and we see something about ourselves that requires change. And those are the words that Jeremiah had for the people of Judah in the passage we'll look at this morning. And so I want us to pause for a moment and just put down what you have in your hands for a moment. Just quiet yourself. We don't, probably, I know I don't do this enough in my life to just sit for even 15 seconds. Just pause, be silent, prepare your heart to receive what God would have for us this morning. We'll read from Jeremiah chapter 7. If you have your own copy of the Bible, you can grab that. If you don't have your own copy, you can pull one out of a pocket and the seats in front of you there. That's a gift for you if you don't have your own copy. You can also follow along on the screens as we read Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 11. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house, and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah, who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your ancestors forever and ever. But look, you're trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe. Safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. Heavy words, some strong accusations, some things being brought to light out of the darkness. Deception is being revealed of a particular reality that the people of Judah were believing in, a particular reality that they were complicit in creating. That Jeremiah, in the words of God here, is drawing out for them. But in the midst of those heavy, weighted accusations, there's actually a proclamation of good news for us to receive this morning as well. It's going to take us a little work to get there, to unpack it, to see what God has for us as a message of hope in what appears to be a very heavy, heavy list of actions and behaviors that God is not pleased with. But here's the good news we proclaim, that while empty religious acts of worship will leave us empty and lacking, God-centered worship will bring us new life. Empty rituals lead to emptiness. Makes sense. God-centered worship, the way we practice that, participate in it, leads us to new and full life. Would you join me as we pray? Father, I am grateful that I can say with certainty that your Spirit is in our lives and in this place. And that gives me a confidence beyond my own skill, beyond my own words, beyond our own ability to listen. But we can trust that your Spirit will do a work. The same Spirit who inspired these words to be written thousands of years ago can bring those to light for us. And so I pray that you would remove barriers, that you would take down walls that would keep us from seeing clearly, that would keep us from hearing clearly. That you would open our hearts, soften us, even in these moments here, to receive what you have for us. And may we respond with boldness to the truth that you reveal. And we will praise you, and we will celebrate you and what you are doing in that process. In Jesus' name, amen. We think about rituals sometimes as just segmented to a particular part of life, the religious part of life. But really, if you think about it, there are ways that we participate in rituals in everyday life. There are ways that we set up our life, that we have particular actions that we take that have meaning and value for us. Right? So from the time we're little, there are particular rituals that we can even see influence us as we grow older in our lives. They form particular routines and habits and patterns of living. Right? So you even think about the way that you wake up each morning. There may be a particular ritual that you go through. And when that gets disrupted, right, it's disorienting. You want to get back to what seems familiar and what seems comfortable. There may be ways that you have rituals in relationships and connections with people, certain ways you go about that have created patterns and routines in your life. And this is the way that we're sort of wired to work, right? If everything in our lives was new, like the first time, every time we did it, right? Like that would be so draining. Right? So there's ways that we build habits into our lives that create space for us to have energy to put into other things. But then there are times where we can look at this and we say, well, sometimes we can be really intentional about the rituals and the habits and the routines that we develop in our lives. Some of you are really good at that. I admire you. Some of you are more like me, maybe, where things tend to be a little bit more haphazard. You can't always identify exactly where those routines and rhythms came from. And when you try and piece it apart, it gets a little messy. Right, and so we can see that there's haphazard ways that these habits, these routines, these rituals we participate in, that they develop. And then we can see that there are times in our lives where those things create positive results for us. Right, those are the good habits and good rituals, good routines. And then there's the bad habits, the bad rituals, the bad routines that create things in us that when they're drawn to our attention, we recognize, I've got to change something here. I encountered one of these experiences as I was reflecting on this about 15 years ago. I started working here as a youth director. Hard to believe it's been 15 years, but yes, it has, 15 years. And that was a shift, right? So I had been living my life for the 5 years prior to that as a school teacher, right? So school schedule. Start early in the morning, finish sometime in the afternoon. Some days you go a little bit later. Some days you have some work to bring home. But oftentimes, it's kind of you kind of know how to manage your time because it's very similar from day to day. I come into a ministry staff position here, and all of a sudden, my schedule is mine to create with a few sort of anchors around throughout the week. Schedule times to meet with people, schedule time to get people together, schedule time to, and I'm managing this schedule, which is very free form for me. And so it required a whole new ritual and a whole new way of thinking about how I manage my schedule. And I will say I was not very good at it when I first started. I think I'm a little better now. But one of the areas where this creeped up on me was in my relationship between my work life and my home life. And so I had particular rituals when I was a school teacher about how I got up in the morning, what I did very early in the morning to get to school ahead of time so I could get my work done before the school day started. And then by the end of the day, my ritual was basically to check out as often as I could right when I was done so I could get home and be present with the things that I wanted to do in my home. And I could kind of leave for the most part. Those things might creep into my mind a little bit here and there. But for the most part, when it was done, it was done. Here, I might finish up my day at about 4 o'clock. And then have a meeting 2 hours later that I needed to come back for. And so that time at home, right, while that was very precious and valuable, was also squeezed into my life. And so when I would go to leave to get home at 4 o'clock, maybe I'd get grabbed for a conversation or somebody might stop me on my way, or I might get caught up in something and not get home at 4 o'clock. And guess who I had communicated to that I would be home at 4 o'clock? My wife at home with, well, depending on the timeline, 2, 3, 4 children all under the age of 5. So now I'm coming home late, and I'm coming home also distracted because I know I need to go back, and so I'm not fully present in that moment. I was in a routine and a pattern of not every single day, but oftentimes creating this space that wasn't actually, those 2 hours should have been meaningful and significant in terms of my opportunity to connect and to relate with my family. That would have been the ritual and the practice that I could have given myself to. But oftentimes, not every time, but oftentimes, when I said this in the first service, my son said it sounded like I was an absentee dad. Like, no, it wasn't like that bad, but what I would often do is I might be physically present in that space, but mentally and emotionally distant and removed. And so the very value that that ritual of going home for those 2 hours should have created in my life was completely missed. Now, was me going home better than me not going home at all? Yes, yes, it was. But there was something I missed on those days when I didn't emotionally engage. There was something I missed in the relationship building with my children and with my wife. The opportunity I had to live and develop the identity that I had been given as father, as husband. The transformational work that that would do in me that would impact me not only in that space, but elsewhere beyond. You see, by making those choices in those moments, I was choosing who I would become. And I was also choosing what value and priorities I had in the midst of that. But I was missing on those days where I wouldn't engage. I was missing on the transformational work that could have been done during that time, the relational capacity that would have been built in that space. And for the people of Judah at this time, as Jeremiah is speaking to them, in many ways, there are some similarities to the way they were treating their time in the temple. They were going through the motions. They were doing the thing that they thought they were supposed to do just by showing up. And they were making their attendance in the temple and their attendance to the rituals that were designed for them. The fact that they just were there and did those things in rote fashion, that was enough. That was enough to keep God happy. So Jeremiah has been tasked by God to draw to their attention that there's something more here for them. That space in the temple is designed for those rituals because there's a transformational work that is intended to be done that can only be done when they are emotionally and relationally engaged in what's happening there. And if they don't, they'll be like me on those days at home, missing the opportunity to live in the fullness of their identity and their calling and their purpose. So we take ourselves back 2,600 years to a different time, a different place. And just take for a moment and just imagine that you're one of the citizens of Jerusalem. We'll paint a little picture of what it would have been like to be one of those special privileged few who lived in the city of Jerusalem, close enough to go to the temple more than just on the high holy days where people from all over Judah would have come back and pilgrimaged there for those important times. But no, you were one of the many who were in Jerusalem there with a special opportunity and so to participate in temple rituals and worship at other times. And so this one particular day, you wake up. It's a bright, let's just for our sake here in the end of February, we'll just imagine, or it's March. Whew, all right, spring is here. Let's just, though, for our sake, imagine that it was a beautiful, like, 75, 80 degree day. That's nice, isn't it? The sun is shining brightly. Now, we are in the Middle East. It's kind of dry and dusty air. We're 2,600 years ago, so it's not necessarily smelling fresh and clean, but we'll take it. You walk out of your home and you step onto the cobblestone streets right there, and you're surrounded, immersed in beiges and grays and browns of the stones and the stucco-covered walls of two or three-story buildings on either side of you. Oftentimes, they're so close that you can almost touch one to the other on the road that you're traveling on. And you walk those cobblestones, and you're moving in the direction of the temple because today, it's a busy day. You've got a lot ahead of you, but you're going to set aside the time to do what's important, and you're going to head up that hill, the long climb to the Temple Mount. And so as you walk those streets, and you zigzag your way through the haphazard design of the city that's just developed over many years, you're struck by the familiarity of the sounds of as the crowds grow in the street to go about their daily business or run their errands. The side conversations happening around you become less distinct and turn into sort of a buzz or a hum. People are moving in all directions, but as you get closer to the temple, you recognize that there are other people who are on that same journey with you. You recognize them because since the time you were a little child, you've seen the same people making the same journey over and over and over again. And while you're thinking about what's going to happen while you're there at the temple, you're also thinking about all the other things that you have left to do today because there's a lot of work that needs to be done. Living life at that time is hard. Survival is not easy. And yet you've designated this time in that morning, and that feels good to you. As you get a little bit closer, you're walking past some open windows and doors of homes along the way, and you overhear in the stop and start of the pace of the crowd, you overhear two older gentlemen talking politics of the day. They're talking about what's happening in the surrounding nations around them that feels threatening. Israel to the north has already been taken over by Assyria over 100 years earlier. And now there's talk of this empire of Babylon on the rise, overtaking nation after nation, and they seem to be knocking at your door. Meanwhile, Egypt to the south is grasping at straws, trying to keep their empire alive, and is making inroads north towards you. And so these two empires pushing in on either side of you, these two older gentlemen talking about what could happen, the possibilities, the uncertainty, the fear, and that strikes a chord with you. But you remind yourself, you're on the way to the temple. This is God's city. This is the temple of the Lord that I'm going to. And that gives you a sense of confidence to move forward. And so you hold those emotions in tension. And as you walk towards the temple, the crowds begin to press in a little bit more. As you're moving closer to that narrow gate, things bottleneck a little bit. And you start to feel people pushing in from behind you, and then there's a push to the side saying, get over. And you hear these whispers of the people around you passing through the crowd. Jeremiah, it's Jeremiah. Get away. Jeremiah has already delivered messages that people didn't want to hear. He doesn't have a great reputation. He walks past as the crowd parts its way for him. He's disheveled, his hair is bedraggled, his face is forlorn and facing the ground. He's stumbling his way forward. It looks like he's carrying a heavy weight, yet his hands are empty. He's mumbling something under his breath as he moves through the crowd, and they part the way for him to walk right through that gate. That moment, there's a little bit of jealousy, wishing that people would get out of your way and you could get there a little quicker too. But as you've been pushed to the side and begin moving forward again, you bump into something and almost trip over a lame man who's begging on the side of the road. He can't move, he can't get up, he can't get out of the way. And as you trip over him, your eyes catch for a moment. Your gazes interlock before he quickly looks away in shame, recognizing that that was an unwelcome thing. You quickly move past, don't have anything for him today, and move towards the temple. You finally make it through the gate into the open courtyard in front of you, immense and beautiful. The design of the building is gorgeous in front of you. You see the altar, giant altar to the right. You smell the smoke and the incense. You hear the chants of prayers and the priests calling out in the midst of their rituals. You smell the bread that's being baked for those to eat later. And there's something different today, something that captures your attention. Not far around the corner, right actually almost in front of the gate, there's a loud voice ringing out amongst a small crowd of people. Most people have just pushed on, not having time to listen, but a few have gathered, and who's standing at the center yelling and speaking firmly, but Jeremiah. And so you stop for a moment to hear what this prophet had to say. And these are the words that Jeremiah speaks in that moment. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah, who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Reform your ways and your actions. As you hear him say these words, that would be a little bit startling for you. Why? Because you're one of the good ones. Jeremiah, I think you've got this wrong. You've picked the wrong location. Maybe you couldn't see clearly where you're going, but you're inside the temple here. We're the ones who are doing the worship and the rituals. The bad ones are out there, sleeping in. The bad ones are out there doing their own thing, who aren't even taking the time to show up here. They just come on those high holidays. We're here on a regular basis engaging in these things. What are you calling out? What do we need to reform our actions for? What needs to change about what I'm doing? And so he disrupts their rituals with these words that pierce something inside of them. You choose to listen a little bit further. And he says something that strikes you as well when he says, I will let you, and this is the voice of God, I will let you live in this land. You see, this strikes up in the midst of that fear and uncertainty of those attacking nations on either side, what feels like pending doom. The thing that gives you certainty is that God has promised that you can live in this land, that where he's planted you and what he's promised you, that this will always be the safe place. So Jeremiah is calling into question something that would have felt very secure for most of these people listening, and reminding them that their arrangement with God was actually a covenant relationship, an agreement that had two sides to it. And that as the people of God, there were certain things that he expected of them, certain ways that their hearts and their lives were to be shaped as a reflection of his character and his nature. And Jeremiah continues and draws some of these things out. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. I'm not sure that anybody was actually standing around repeating that line three times. But Jeremiah is pointing to putting an emphasis here on this idea that there's something special about the temple. The people of Judah had begun to treat the temple like a good luck charm. As if this temple itself was becoming the object of their worship. That as long as this temple, the house of God, was right here, what God, what king in their right mind would destroy their own palace or let it be destroyed? What God or king as powerful as the Lord would let the city be overtaken? And so they were dependent on this act of ritual worship at the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, to the point that that had taken all of their focus. He says, you've been deceived by these words. And as you listen to him say, you've been deceived by these words, and then he repeats, this is the temple of the Lord. You say, well, isn't it? Isn't this the temple of the Lord? Isn't that what it's been called since Solomon built it? Since David, the king, dreamed it up? Isn't that what this is? The truth is something deeper. But that's not all that makes it the temple of the Lord. And so Jeremiah continues. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, I'm going to pause there. If you really change your ways, what Jeremiah is calling out as well is that there's a superficiality in their understanding of their relationship with God. They've deceived themselves into believing that the temple is all there is in their relationship with God. That this is where I show up to do my God stuff, and we're going to see as he goes through this list that once I leave this place, then I get to go do my stuff. And Jeremiah is calling something out in them. He says, if you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your ancestors forever and ever. As one who was born and raised in Jerusalem, you would have been standing there hearing these words, and this would have struck a familiar chord to you because these were not the first time these types of words had been spoken. If you look back in the Torah, in the law itself, these are the very commands that God gave his people to obey as they would occupy this land within the covenant arrangement he'd made with them. And so you're struck by the familiarity of these ideas. They're not brand new. But you're also struck by the fact that they're not exactly true. Jeremiah is not wrong. We are treating each other unjustly. There is oppression of foreigners. There are orphans and widows who are not being cared for. There are innocent people shedding blood or having their blood shed. So there's something that resonates with you in this message of Jeremiah that doesn't sit quite right, but there's something that feels true and real about it. And in verse 8, "But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, 'We are safe, safe to do all these detestable things.'" So the original list that he gives is kind of like, you know, a little bit further along in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. What Jeremiah does here, what God does through Jeremiah's voice here, is he draws them back to the most basic and simplistic form of the covenant that God made with his people, the Ten Commandments. He said, when we bring it down to the basics of what it means to live as my people, remember, as I hear these words, remember that I was the God who called you out and freed you from slavery in Egypt and gave you this new life. And as the God who loves you and cares for you and freed you, I asked you to be a people shaped in a way that would reflect my character and nature. And here were the expectations of what that would look like. And so you can go through five of the Ten Commandments here. And Jeremiah says, we're not even doing just the basics. We're not really even just worshiping God all that well. We're not really treating other people with the love and the grace that we've been given by God ourselves. And he says, you do all these things, and then you come into this space and act like all that doesn't matter out there, but this is the safe house. This is the temple of the Lord. This is where you come back to protect yourself from the consequences of your rebellion, and you think that this temple is going to do that for you. So he asks them to consider which truth, which version of reality would they believe? Would they believe their own self-deception that had been grown up through these rituals that once had meaning and value? These practices that they participated in the temple were not empty in and of themselves, but over the repetition, over the course of time, they had lost their meaning. They had turned what was meant to be a process of a growing relationship with God that was built around these rituals into just merely these empty rituals themselves, and it left them empty. Because God had a bigger picture for their lives. He had actually given them an identity as his children, as this nation that would reflect his character to the world. And so it wasn't just that he wanted to do these things in them and for them. He wanted to use them to be a part of his mission, his work, to redeem and to restore this world, to draw others into an awareness of who this God is and what his kingdom would hold. And they chose instead to live in that self-deception. A self-deception that caused them to look at God as merely a transactional God, a vending machine where I put in the worship and he gives me my safety. I put in the ritual, and he gives me a blessing. They had reduced the rituals to just a means for their own benefit. But when we look at the promise of God, it's never just that for his people they would get to hold on to the blessings that he gave them for themselves, but that they were blessed to be a blessing for other people. And that extended to the nations beyond even their own. And so these words would have been startling. Isn't it about our safety? Like, isn't that what it's about? We've got Babylon up here. We've got Egypt down here. Isn't it about us staying safe here? God's saying, you're just scratching the surface of what this is all about. There's a bigger story. It's a bigger mission. There's a bigger purpose that I have for you. So this is not just a good luck charm, this temple, these rituals. No, these were practices designed by God with very specific intention and purpose to shape their lives. That as they would engage in these particular rituals and practices, it would bring them into a place where they realized the end of themselves and their need and dependence on God. They would recognize their own failures and inadequacies and weaknesses and recognize a need and a dependence on God. They would recognize their own selfishness and greed and the ways that that was corrupting them and repent. And through these practices, receive forgiveness from God. They would receive of God's kindness through these rituals. They would receive of God's love through these rituals. They would receive of God's mercy through these practices. And through those rituals and those practices and the work that they did in relationship with God, their hearts would be changed to be the type of people who would love and care for the foreigner, who would walk alongside the weak and the marginalized, who would give forgiveness and care to people who had harmed them. It was about their hearts being shaped and changed through those practices that they participated in. That's what God truly desired of them. And so the answer for the people in that day was not, stop going to the temple, the temple's bad. Don't do those rituals anymore. No. No. The answer for them was to reform their rituals, their habits, their practices in a way that actually engaged in the relationship that God desired with them. To engage in those practices and rituals wholeheartedly, recognizing their value and their meaning. It's hard as humans because our brains begin to turn off when we do the same things over and over and over and over again. And that can be a really helpful thing. You know, the first time you get behind the wheel of a car, you learn how to drive. There are things you have to learn how to do, and focus and attention has to be paid to that. Over time, you get more comfortable with that, and that's a good thing. Because you gain more experience and more ability that comes with that. There are things you don't have to focus on as much as you're driving that car. But there's also a point, if you see that pendulum swing too far, where you begin to become complacent, where you begin to feel entitled, and you drive recklessly, thinking you have it all together. And so a piece of this is walking in that tension and that balance in our relationship with God that says, God, where am I out of step with what you truly desire of me? And not in those moments just to beat ourselves up and to lock ourselves up or to take that weight to a point where we hide ourselves in shame. No, what God desires is to draw these things out into light. This is the message that Jeremiah has. Let's bring these things out into the open so we can talk about them. We can grow in our awareness of the ways that we're falling short, and then we can reform. We can reform. We can repent of the ways we've done it, and we can do it differently moving forward. We can walk in the light and the goodness and the grace and the love of God in a way that shapes our hearts in this way. And to receive that as a gift. So the question for us today is we think about Jeremiah walking through our towns and communities, our neighborhoods, where you and I live, work, and play. What would be the message that God places on his heart? What are the parts of our lives that would reveal something about the disingenuous nature of our worship and ritual in light of the way we're engaging the world around us? This is why Jesus, in fact, when he spoke to his disciples and the people following him, said, the greatest commandment is this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Throughout the New Testament, over and over again, these two planes are brought together, the vertical and the horizontal, into a place where they intermingle and where we say, if I say I love God and don't love my brother or my neighbor, do I really love God? And so our love and worship of God is actually intermingled with our social ethic, the way that we engage the world around us. These are not separate and distinct things. And just like the people of that day listening to Jeremiah, we have the same struggle in our reality, in our existence today. And so these are moments for us to draw out into the light, to hide no more, to see what God would do as we bring these things out to him, where we recognize our inadequacy and our weakness and our wayward actions. They're actually in rebellion against him. And we do this individually, but we also do this collectively, because the way that our habits and rituals shape our lives is not just that they shape mine, they also shape yours. There's a responsibility and a weight that we carry for each other, and that our choices overlap and impact each other's lives in ways that we could never even completely understand. Sometimes in our individualistic culture, we lose sight of that, the collective nature of who we are and who we are becoming. But as God draws us into awareness of that, we have an opportunity to respond, to hide no more, to repent, to bring it out into the open, and to reform, to choose a new way. So I want to give us a moment here. I'll read through a few questions for you. If closing your eyes would help you remove other distractions, then you can go ahead and do that. These are not questions intended to beat you up or just simply make you feel bad about yourself. But when we become aware of places where God is pricking our heart, that's actually his grace at work, because that's where we can truly experience his presence at work and his power at work in our lives. In what ways are you expecting to keep God happy simply by fulfilling your duties of religious ritual? Have you reduced your relationship with God to a simple checklist? This may show up in moments of time where you say, well, at least I'm not as bad as, fill in the blank. It may show up as you recognize that you measure your spiritual health by religious activities alone. At least I go to church. At least I read my Bible. At least I pray. At least I'm in a group. At least I serve on a team. Has that become your identity? In what ways have you grown complacent and comfortable in a relationship with God? Have you become entitled or lazy in your pursuit of God and his kingdom? Have you taken advantage of God's grace and mercy to live for yourself? You may notice this in places in your life where you've stopped paying attention to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, where you've stopped seeking or responding to wisdom that others give you, where you've stopped listening to the Word of God, where you've made your comfort a more important priority than loving others. In what ways are you expecting or feeling entitled to God's blessing and safety merely for the sake of your own benefit? Have you reduced your relationship with God to a leverage point of personal gain? This can show up in our prayers when we say things like, God, if you give me this, then I will. Or when we recognize our prayers are focused on what we can get for ourselves. Or when you look with envy at others who have more than you. Those places where you tend to hold on to what you have for yourself and struggle to share generously. We believe that certain other people should get what they deserve while you receive grace. Places where you're unwilling to forgive. And finally, in what ways are you living in dissonance or contradiction between your practices of worship and your interactions with other people? Have you missed the transforming work of worship that's intended to make you more like the one you're worshiping? This can show up as you come to a church service, not in agreement, sing the songs. But this week, you'll visit websites that are undergirded by and supporting a global system of sex trafficking and slavery. This week, you'll cheat on your taxes. This week, you'll ignore the needs of those in your community who are marginalized and forgotten. This week, you'll give less than your best effort at work. This week, you'll look the other way at the mistreatment of refugees and immigrants. This week, you'll hunker down to argue in high-level political debates. You'll discourse rather than participate in loving your neighbor in need. Jeremiah's words are words for us, a call to reformation. Reformation of the practices that shape our hearts in a way that engages God in a relationship where we receive his love, he does his work in us, so that he can also do his work through us. We become those who join him in mission to bear his good news. And his good news first shows up oftentimes in the ways that we live his life. We live our life as his. So that requires hard moments of recognizing where we fall short. To repent, to receive his forgiveness, and to change our actions, the direction of our lives as a result. To trust him more. Practices that help us look back and see his faithfulness so we can look forward knowing he'll be there. This is the God at the center of our worship, who draws us in to experience life transformation and powerful relationship with him. Would you stand for me as I pray for you? Father, I pray against the spirit of condemnation and shame. It's a gift. These words of Jeremiah that speak into our life are a gift. Because it's when we are most real that we can really experience you. It's where we bring things out of the darkness into the light, from the shadows into your presence, that you can then do a transforming work of your love and your grace and your mercy. Thank you that Jesus has made this possible. He carried the weight on our behalf through the darkness to bring us to light. May you shape us as people who are bold to live righteously, who are bold to recognize when we're not, who are bold to ask for and receive your forgiveness, and who are bold and empowered to live differently as a result. Shine your light through us, that we bear witness to your love and your grace and your goodness to a world that needs it desperately. Convict our hearts and shape us as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for being here today. Have a great week.